As we begin, and welcome, particularly if you're new to All Souls, perhaps this is your first evening here. We're delighted you're here. I'm Rico Tice, one of the members of staff. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father God, we pray that you would speak to us of the Lord Jesus. We pray that as we come to this evening and look at him in the Bible, our lives would find that anchor point for this life and eternity. Amen. Well, can you see John 21 and verse 4? Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called to them, "Haven't you any fish?" Now, sometimes a tune can do it. So you're perhaps sitting in a cafe or in the car and it comes on the radio, and suddenly that background music sweeps you 1,000 miles away down memory lane to another part of the world, another part of your life, to an event, to an incident, perhaps way back in your childhood, or a taste or a smell can do it. But here in John's Gospel, can you imagine what Jesus's voice did to John? What that voice did? Verse 5, he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. One word answer, "no." Well, fishermen haven't changed in 2,000 years, have they? "No." Monosyllabic, "no." They'd have let you know if they'd found something, I reckon. Don't you reckon? So it's like some of the countries in the Eurovision Song Contest. Nul point, "no." Welcome if you're from Norway. Lovely to have you here. But can you imagine John hearing the voice and all the memories flooding back? So he hears the voice and he knows that voice has cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's cried out on Good Friday, "It is finished." And then bouncing across the water. So there they are, but there's the Sea of Galilee, and then bouncing across the waves, it goes out. Verse 6, "Throw your net on the other side, on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And then the disciple who Jesus loved said, well, here's what he says. He says, "It's the Lord." And Peter, as soon as he hears it, "It's the Lord," wrapped his outer garment round him. Now, this is extraordinary, isn't it? Normally, if you're going to go in the water, you take your garments off. But for some reason, he puts it on and he leaps into the water. Literally, in the original, he threw himself out of the boat. So Peter's just overwhelmed with this, throws himself out of the boat. And please see here the way the Lord Jesus is preoccupied with breakfast for his disciples. So it's amazing. He served them on that night, Maundy Thursday. He's stripped off the night before he dies, and he says, "I'm going to wash your feet." And then he serves them and us at the cross, as up on the cross, all of God's wrath at my sin is poured into him. And so, you know, unsurprisingly, we see these words, you know, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, it's happened on Maundy Thursday. It's happened on Good Friday. But now, in Galilee, after he's risen, verse 5, the risen Christ now, and that's his coronation, the risen Christ, the resurrection, he's serving again. He serves and serves and serves. So you see, it's amazing what we get here. I don't know, I found this overwhelming in preparation, actually. It's Jesus the servant. Verse 6, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've caught." Oh, really? They caught them. Well, I suppose, but they got some help. Verse 12, and these wonderful words. Can you imagine this? "Come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast." Verse 13, Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. Oh, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he's still serving and serving and serving. And of course, he's still serving now. We read in Hebrews that he's on the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He serves and he serves. Don't you want to follow him? Look what he does. Look how he lives. Look how he dies. And then after the meal, verse 15, Jesus will speak to Peter and he'll speak to him about being a shepherd. Verse 15, he'll say, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16, "Take care of my sheep." Verse 17, "Feed my sheep." But here, he models being the perfect shepherd. He lives it. We see the example. It's not just a philosophy here. It's a person. He cares for his disciples. He cares for his sheep. He's committed to them. It's a lovely picture of him feeding, protecting, caring, supplying. So if I want to follow him, then he says it's a call to serve. I remember John Stott, when he was on staff here, he used to say, because Christ died for them, the other person is always more important than you are. We're other person-centered. And after they've been, verse 3, in the boat that night and caught nothing, so Jesus finds his disciples in the midst of their failure. And he finds them in the midst of their need. I don't know how you come tonight. In the midst of failure and need, overwhelmed. And he refreshes them with a catch. And like all fishermen, they then, of course, count it. 153 whoppers. I don't know what it is about fishing, but, you know, if you are fishing, I've done a bit of it, your whole identity is in how much you've caught. I mean, I was at a crabbing contest with my daughter in the holidays. Of course, we were catching nothing, and I could see my three-year-old was increasingly disrespectful of me, and I started praying, Lord, just give us one crab. Please, one, or I'm a terrible father. She certainly thought I was. You know, your identity's in it. 153. And then he says, Jesus, come and have breakfast. But the disciples are so overcome with awe, verse 12, that none of them dared ask him who you are. But don't you think they were looking for his hands? Don't you reckon as they were thinking, can I see the marks? And they knew it was the Lord. And they have 100 questions in their minds, but they're silenced by the unshakable conviction, this is Jesus. And in this account that speaks of Jesus' disciples, we're going to see two very simple headings. Jesus appeared, and we're then going to see that the disciples were together. Verse 2. So first of all, Jesus appeared, and that's in verse 1. And we're going to see Jesus present himself alive, and the disciples discovering he's alive. And as we watch the disciples, we'll be thinking not just of them, but ourselves, and how we stand in terms of the resurrection from the dead. So here we are, Jesus appeared. And with any of these gospel accounts, we must ask, why is this here? And why is it written? Why is it in the gospel? And the first answer and the foundation is, can you see this is why this is here? It's because, do you see in verse 1, it happened this way. That's why this is here. It happened this way. So there's information at the basis of our faith. Do you know, so many of my mates think, and I've been trying to speak to them for years, but they think I have this faith because I've got a sort of rather strange tickle in my substantial tummy, and that's why I believe it. I don't believe it. I believe it because there's information. Do you see what John writes? It happened. And in fact, let me tell you something striking. The Bible talks of the sin of unbelief. It says there's so much information here that to not believe it is not just a metaphysical issue, it's a moral issue because it's so clear. Huge. It happened. And we read in the Acts of the Apostles, afterwards Jesus appeared again to his disciples. Sorry, in the book of Acts, we read that Jesus came and he did numerous signs before he ascended into heaven. So here we are, appeared. And the word is literally for appeared here in the original is he revealed himself. So why is he here? Well, this is an act of revelation. He appears alive as part of, now here it is, of a new realm on the other side of death. So it's been an amazing series of invitations. Come and share your master's happiness, Matthew 25. Matthew 11, come, I'll give you rest. But what do those two invitations mean in the light of this? On the other side of death, a man says, who's raised from the dead, come and have breakfast. And so Jesus reveals himself as the eternal God who's conquered death. And this appearance is to build faith. So at the heart of faith is information. It's something that has happened. It's historically rooted. It has historical clothes. And it nurtures our belief in the risen Jesus. And so that we'll know it's real, it happened. It's not a figment of someone's imagination. And do you see what we get there? It's at the start and the end of it. It's so striking. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared. Verse 14, so we get it at the beginning, at the end. This word appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Not the first time it happened, not the second, but the third. It's to build your faith on this information. And indeed, our intellectuals know how important this is. Perhaps the most famous wartime intellectual was a guy called Professor Joad, who was part of the Brains Trust, and he wrote this. Whether Jesus rose from the dead is still the most important question in the world. That was the premier philosopher during the Second World War. He understood the phenomenal impact of this. And if this is a question for you, perhaps you're someone here investigating. Can I just say, welcome. Let me just give you something to think about. There are many things I could think about it, but here's a guy, a professor. He's called Professor Reynolds Price, and he's written a book called Three of the Gospels, on three of the Gospels, which is a well-known book. And in it, he talks about, can you see there, the details from memory? And you see there are some details here that are put in. Have a look. Do you see verse 6? Throw your net on the right side. Verse 7, Peter wrapped his outer garment round him, taking it off, and he jumped into the water. Verse 8, they were 100 metres from the shore. Verse 11, 153 large fish, but even with so many, the net was not torn. These are details from memory, are you say? Well, of course, what's happening is that the writer here, as he makes this up, puts this in to make it sound realistic. The problem with that theory is, according to Reynolds Price, is that it's part of modern fiction, where you take a piece and you put in little details to make it more realistic. But that's only happened in the last 200 years. Back then, you didn't put detail in the narrative unless it actually happened. With narratives, you just said what happened. And this is why this is an eyewitness account. So why are there 153 fish? Well, actually, Don Carson, the theologian and preacher, wrote this. If the evangelist has some symbolism in mind connected with 153, he's hidden it well. There's no symbolism. It's just how many there were. Well, that's why Peter takes his coat off, because John remembered it like this. Well, okay, what does that mean? Well, there are lots of things it means, but how does it apply to us at the start of September, the start of sort of a new year? Well, it means that Jesus is the Lord of creation. So the disciples were experienced fishermen. They weren't fools when it came to fishing, yet they were clowns elsewhere. I agree with you. I mean, for example, they're walking along and they have a discussion while Jesus is there about who's the greatest. They're clowns. But when it comes to fishing, that's an area of life they know about. They've spent their life doing this. So they know their fish, they know their workplace, they know their fishing. They know that this catch is another miracle. It's a sign. And it says something about Jesus, that he has supreme authority and control over nature. And this isn't the first sign. They've seen him walk on the water in a storm with their own eyes. They've seen him calm a storm. So he stands up and says, quiet, be still. So the wind and the waves don't have ears, but he stands up and he says, shut up, sit down to the wind and the waves. And it's calm. Who is he? And they've seen this happen before. This isn't the first time he's filled a net with fish. And so John says, it's the Lord, very quickly, because he computes, he knows the other miracles that have happened in Galilee. And of course, Paul, in his letter, Paul the Apostle, develops this in an amazing Christological passage. And he speaks of the authority of Jesus and his power. And it has so much relevance for us in London today. This is what Paul the Apostle does as he builds on this. And we think about who Jesus is. He says this: the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things. And in him, you included, me included, all things hold together. So all things were created in him and through him and for him. Did you know that? That's the Bible's view of Jesus, not just a baby born in Bethlehem. He's authority over all things. So nothing that you can see and nothing that you cannot see and nothing from the past, in the present or our future, nothing is beyond the scope or the reach of the authority of the risen Lord. That's what this means. Whether it's a shoal of 153 large fish, whether it's the safety of a nation, whether it's prorogation, whether it's my individual future, all are ultimately subject to the power of the risen Lord and under his authority. Now, just to say, this Lord is the Lord of creation. So the starting point of my thinking and living is this. The Lord is the Lord of creation, and that's the starting point of my thinking and living. I begin with that. That's what this is pointing to. That's where we start. It's not just a little compartment on a Sunday. It's all of life. I start here, so I don't start with Brexit, I don't start with the market economy, I don't start with international power politics or any of the world ideologies. This autumn, I start with this. Colossians 1, all things were created in him, through him, and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, how does this then apply? I've been thinking this week. Well, it applies because for some in this room, and for millions in London, their mindset is this, the scarcity mindset. This is how people think. So many on my street, in my family, among my friends, think like this. As they look at this world, central to their thinking is the scarcity mindset. It's a way of looking at the world that says there just isn't enough to go round. So there's one cake, and our real job in life, what life is really about, is to get the biggest slice of the cake that I can. Because the danger is, otherwise, if someone else takes too much out of the cake, there's not going to be enough for me. That's the scarcity mindset. And as we live in the world, we're fighting for our slice of the cake. It's thoroughly Darwinian. And if you read something like the Sunday Times today, the fear of this, of not having enough, not being able to cope, is on page after page. It's what drives so much of this. So at work, at home, I mean, you pick a subject like, say, children's education, the scarcity mindset. The world becomes a competition for scarce resources, and that means we're either going to be winners in the world or we're going to be losers. That's the scarcity mindset. So if you have to give up on friends or give up on family or give up on Sunday or give up on God or give up on service or give up on Bible reading, well, okay, because real life is getting your slice of the cake. That's what real life is. So if you've got to lay those things off, I mean, it's just part of the sort of hobby section of the world. Get on with real life. But no, real life, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jesus is the Lord of creation and that all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things and in him they all hold together. Now, can you see how that hits the scarcity mindset, including the 153 fish? This is reality and this breaks that mindset because what it means is, now hear this, Jesus gives me breath. Jesus gives me bread. Jesus gives me fish. Jesus gives me shelter. Jesus gives me clothes. Life-giving resources don't come from the land. They come from the Lord, from Jesus, the life-giver, who gives us that land. It's all from him. We don't get these resources just from the land. We get them from the owner of the land. And so Jesus says, come and have breakfast as the Lord of creation. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I stick with my sheep. I care for them. I protect them. I guide them. I supply their needs. Come and have breakfast. And therefore, he says, on Sunday, rest. It's my day. All things hold together in me. I'll provide. I always have. And you see, there are so many in London who can never rest because they think, if I rest, someone else is going to eat my lunch. But here, in him, all things hold together. Now, can I ask you, where are you? Are you Colossians 1, 15 to 20, or are you the scarcity mindset? I mean, it's staggering those who are the scarcity mindset when the Bible says about them, because Deuteronomy 8, verse 17 says, you may say, my power and the strength of my hands have created this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, it's he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. So as they go about accumulating, God gives them the ability to do that, yet they ignore him. And in this passage, Jesus, the Lord of creation, appears. And he says to us on the 1st of September with the term ahead, he says, put me first. I'm the Lord of creation. And as he, of course, appears that morning as well in his resurrection body, he's also the prototype of the bodies that we will get in the new creation. It's amazing. As they saw him, he embodies their future hope with a physical body. One day we'll have a body like that. That's the promise of 1 Corinthians 15. Well, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I love Sunday afternoons at All Souls. I love meeting at 4 o'clock on the steps with people like Derek, Ben. And at 4 p.m. we go and we pray. And last week, this is just from last week. Last week, 3:45, I got there. There was a guy on the steps enjoying the sun. And I'm thinking, you know, as I see him there, you know, he's just sitting there. I look down and I see him there, and I'm thinking, Jesus, you're the Lord of creation. I wonder where this guy is. So I looked at him and I said to him, I'm the vicar. What do you think you're doing here? Explain yourself. No, I didn't do that. But he was there in the sun. I smiled, and I've got a lovely smile because I've sacrificed my body for my face, so I've got a nice big smile. And I said, look, I'm here with this guy, Ed. He's on placement. We're just asking people, and this is the question so often we ask them, this question, what do you think about God? Well, we asked him that. He was on the steps in the sun, and he was off talking. And if people are chatting and they'll stop, then just keep asking them questions. Just try and build the relationship. Lovely if they'll come back with us to church. But he said one thing that was so striking last week at about 4 o'clock. He said, my sister never goes to church. Indeed, she never goes to funerals. Indeed, she didn't even go to her husband's funeral. And I looked at him and I said, well, was it a good marriage? He said it was an excellent marriage. She just couldn't go because it was too sad. She couldn't go to her husband's funeral. So they held it and she didn't come. It was too sad. And I said to him, I said, can I show you some verses from John's gospel that Jesus says that change our sadness, that give us hope? He said, yeah. So I sat down with him and we looked at these verses. Jesus says, in my father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I not have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And I said, these are amazing verses, because Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then he rises from the dead to prove that he can do that. But he also says, as we die, he says, I'm going to be the escort. I don't know if you realize that. If you're a Christian, as you die, Jesus comes and you'll say, John, Paul, Jane, come on, let's go. We're going now. There was a guy called Henry Venn, and his son told him that he was about to die. And he got so excited about this that apparently he lived for 2 more weeks. That Jesus was going to come and escort him. He's going to come now. I'll see him face to face. So I was on the steps and I said, would that not change your sister? Wouldn't that make a difference? Oh, brothers and sisters, what news we have for that family. So do pray for that man. He did come to church. He had to leave at 6 for a night shift. Pray he'll come back. But that's the Lord of creation bringing him. And join us 4 o'clock next week. We'd love to have you come out with us. There's Ben and Derek. Where are Ben and Derek? There we are. Guys, stand up. There we are. Now, they're going out with us. So if you join them on the steps, they look perfectly healthy and nice. So do that. So meet them afterwards. Great, guys. Come and have a chat with them about that. Let's keep going here. What else have we got just as we close? The disciples were together as we draw to a close here. Have a look, please, at verse 2 as we look down. Verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other disciples were together. Now, why were they together? Their master's been killed and executed. There are some famous massacres by the Romans in Galilee. It's not a safe place to be. It was dangerous, but something held them together. Why were they together? Well, they were held together by a living centre, the risen Lord Jesus. And please notice Simon Peter. Can you see what he says in verse 3? He says, I'm going to fish. Not anyone feel like fishing? Not anyone up for it? He wanted to go fishing. And they say, well, we'll go with you. Because they want to be together. Verse 3, we'll go with you. Now, how many do you think fancied a whole night in a boat? How many wanted to go in after a couple of hours? Wouldn't you? I'd get to 12:30 and say, listen, guys, I'm out now. I just want to go home and have some sleep in my bed. But the lesson is, if you're going to be together with other Christians, you're going to have to do some things you wouldn't otherwise choose. You see, this is what's interesting in this passage. They pay a price to be together. We have to work at it. And this isn't easy in London, and some never get it. They come to All Souls for years. They sort of come in and out. But Londoners are such individualists. That's the problem. And we love our choices. So every week we go, well, I don't know. Well, I wonder what the options are. So many Londoners approach the risen Lord, and this is the problem, with a God and me mentality. So I'm not going to bother joining a group. It's just God and me. Why do I have to join a group? But think what they learned of the risen Christ by being together. I mean, Thomas, the doubter. I mean, here's the man, the apostle to the agnostics. And, you know, they hear him say, look, unless I put my fingers into the holes, I'm not going to believe it. And Jesus appeared and says, Thomas, put your hands in here. And he's flat on the face, in his face. He says, my Lord and my God. What did they, look what they learned from Thomas. And then he goes and dies in India, martyred, proclaiming this truth. John the rationalist, he crunches the data and he says, it's the Lord. But he says it's the Lord. It's interesting. He doesn't do anything. But Peter, who isn't great at thinking, acts immediately. He swims, wades, and runs to the shore. And Tim Keller, who again is in another great city, he's in New York, he says this, and it's so important for us. He says, there are two sides to fellowship. You'll not know Jesus unless you know Christians, and you won't know Christians unless you know Jesus. Very striking. Please don't tell me you're here just popping in and out, but you're going to do a God and me this autumn. We've got to be in groups where we can put our arms around each other, where we can be together. So critical. I'll tell you someone who really made me see this. It was C.S. Lewis in his book, The Four Loves. He writes this. In each of my friends, there's something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole person into activity. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to his jokes. Far from having more of Ronald, now Charles is away, I have less of him. And we get so much more of the Lord Jesus when we're together. I remember organising a men's weekend, and really it was because I wanted to just spend time listening to and being with Paul Blackham, who was a curate here. I always found that he lifted my heart to Jesus. So when I'm with him, I see my Lord more clearly. Organised the whole men's weekend for my own agenda. Anyway, there we go. But for the person who says, you know, Rico, you don't understand. I don't have time to join a group. I'm saying to you, it's the scarcity mindset. Who do you think's the Lord of creation? He wants you in a group following him. For the one another's, love one another, carry one another's burdens. But if you're saying, look, you don't understand, I don't have time, I'm saying you don't get Colossians 1, 15 to 20. You haven't got the Christology where all of you've got is from Christ. And brother, sister, he'll discipline you until you learn that. He wants you to know that you get each breath from him. So don't play games with it. What a lesson we learn from Peter here too. And you know, what a lesson the disciples would have remembered because they were there, they'd stayed the night, and then they saw Peter in action. And they'd have reflected on Peter. You see, there's such a difference between Peter in Luke 5 and Peter in John 21, post the resurrection. The two passages mirror each other. They're in a boat. They fish all night. They get nothing. Throw your net in, says Jesus. They get an overwhelming catch. So what have we got? The same problem, the same situation, the same intervention, the same result, except in Luke 5, Peter sees what's going on. And do you see what, do you remember what he explains? He says, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Get away from me. He sees who Jesus is. He says, don't come close to me. I'm a sinful man. But now, after the cross, what does he do in John 21? Do you see what he says? As soon as Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment round him and he jumped into the water, and they're all watching this. What they learned. So what's happened here? Well, Peter's understood the gospel, brothers and sisters. The great news of Jesus is that the determining factor in my relationship with the Father is not my past, but Christ's past. Think how Peter's betrayed Jesus, but he swims towards him. It's not my record, but Christ's record. And the mark of one who understands the gospel is they see Jesus Christ come not to be an example, but a savior. Not just to be a lawgiver to show you how to live, but to come to live the life you're supposed to live, but you haven't, but you get given his righteousness. So Peter swims to Jesus after Good Friday knowing, though I'm a sinner, I'm safe. He swims knowing, though I'm unrighteous, you're righteous. Because of what you've done, I'm clothed in your righteousness. Luke 5 swims away. John 21 swims towards him, can't get close enough to him. And that's the gospel. If you're a sinner here this evening, swim towards Jesus. Well, I'm closing. What's the application of this? Well, I want to give a couple. If you're not a Christian, it's great to have you here. Can I say, see me afterwards, and we love to show you John's Gospel. There are people who can look at it with you individually, answer your questions. But as I say, look at John's Gospel, and particularly the evidence of the resurrection, why not do a little experiment? Look at the world religions. So here we've got Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. Look at them. What do they say about hope? We've seen Christian hope. It's anchored in the Lord Jesus. I'm just saying, look, I'm not going to tell you now. Look for yourself. Go and look. How do you get hope in those religions? What's unique about Jesus? Great to do that. And if you're a Christian here this morning, well, I want to say to you, I want to say to you, be like the disciples. Join a group. We learn so much together. They were together. Please, repent of a God and me mentality. So often it comes out of the scarcity mindset. And we can't live like that if we're going to make London work. Let's pray. Well, a moment now to think about our diaries. September, October, November, December. It'll be a bit overwhelming. So much to be done. And as we think of that, let's remember Jesus is the Lord of creation. Let's have at the center of our thinking and living who he is. For in him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you give us breath and bread and friends and clothing and shelter. It's all from you. Thank you that we can trust you to guard our day, that day with you you give us. Please, Lord, as we plan and think, help us to put our arms around each other and help us to follow you, to be a glorious light for your glory in this city. Amen.